we get to live in the greatest nation on the earth. And I am still proud to be called an American. This past week, on July 4th, we celebrated the 242nd birthday of our nation. And what a great nation we live in. Our founding fathers were some amazing people. I know today we hear a lot of bad about them and how their lives weren't perfect. But I'm so thankful my life isn't on a screen for everybody to criticize either, because there aren't any perfect people. But those were some of the wisest, intelligent, forward-thinking men that have ever grouped themselves together on planet Earth. And their plan and their purpose to put together, I mean, what bold daring to think that they could manufacture or build a nation that would exceed any other government ever in the history of the world. Those are some amazing men. And you know what? They not only tried to do it, they actually succeeded in doing it. We do live in the greatest nation on the earth, and I am privileged, we all are, to be called Americans. I've been outside of my country, my home country, for a handful of times. I've been to France and to Spain and to Asia and been over into Canada, been down into Mexico, just a handful of times. But I've been away enough to covet, longing to fly back into my own country and to land on the, if nothing else, to be able to speak my language with people who understand what I'm saying. But I love my country, and I love being here. The bounty, the safety, the liberty we enjoyed really is unprecedented and unparalleled anywhere else in the world. Yet not everything about my nation pleases me. There are things in our land that would cause any moral person to have great alarm. The breakdown of the home, the blurring of gender distinctions, the murder of the unborn, the cowardly mass shootings of our day. Our nation has its problems. Is it time to give up on America? Or is there something more we ought to do? Well, I still believe that you and I can and must make a difference. And that's what the verses that we're going to share today are going to be about. First, I'm going to read, I'm a page or two over from Proverbs 14. I'm going to read from Proverbs 11 and verse number 11. And the Bible says, "By the blessing of the upright, the city is exalted, but it is overthrown by the mouth of the wicked." In Proverbs chapter 14, our text today in verse 34 says, "Righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people." You see, in these verses, we're told that the salvation or the rescue of the city or the righteousness of a nation is determined by the righteous people living in it. In other words, what I'm trying to get at, a certain kind of person can make a big difference in his culture. So what kind of person is that? Well, verse number 11 of Proverbs 11 said it is the upright that exalts a city. And in verse number 34 of chapter 14, it is righteousness that exalts a nation. So it's the upright man or the righteous person who has an opportunity to impact his society for good. And I want to call all of us to that today. The answer is, in these verses, to live an upright and righteous life. I want you to notice three ways that we ought to go about doing that in our life today if we're to impact and have an influence for good on our nation. To push back, as it were, against the evils that we see, we need to add a dose of righteousness, and it has to come from people like you and me. Number one, I want you to consider, first of all, that if we're going to impact our nation for good and push back against the evils of today, we have to possess righteousness. Possess righteousness. In other words, to make a difference, you have to be different. You can't change anything by adding more of the same. However, that brings up a problem, because the Bible teaches that the bent of the human heart is always away from God. We don't seek after the Lord or want His ways. We all want to go our own way. Isaiah 53 and verse 6, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. The natural bent of the human heart is away from God. And it isn't just, hey, there are bad people in the world. We understand that. This came up in the car while we're traveling from time to time. There are bad people in the world. But the sickening discovery we make as we turn the pages of the Scripture, the sickening discovery that we make is that there are no good people. Now, we're all bad to a certain degree. This is what the Bible teaches. And the next verse is coming up, the discovery that there are no good people. The Bible says in Romans 3, verse 10, as it is written, there's none righteous. No, not one. Verse 12 goes on in the same passage to say, they're all gone out of the way. They're together become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good. No, not one. Well, if they're all bad people and not a single one of us is good, what that really tells us is that we're all part of the problem. And if we're all part of the problem, something's got to happen before we can become part of the solution. Now, I'm not saying today that you're as bad as you could be, or that you're as bad as somebody else. But my point is, every person on the planet needs help. Every person contributes to the moral decline of the nation apart from the grace of God in his life. Grace, wonderful word. We throw it around in church all the time, but it is God interrupting the normal patterns of life to accomplish good where naturally evil would transpire. And so God transforms by his grace a human heart and causes it to be able to want and to desire what he wants for that human heart. It is his grace that has appeared that makes it possible for unholy people, broken people, and sinful people to be made righteous in his eyes. It is grace that brings salvation, that trumps this whole downward spiral toward evil. The next bullet brings up the point that grace changes people. The Bible says in Titus chapter 2, in verse number 11, for by the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us to denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present world. That grace that brought to you salvation, that is the rescue of your soul from its destructive consequences, that grace teaches us to live a certain way. And among them is to live soberly, righteously, and godly. So if I want to be part of the solution to the moral decay of my day, I have to be transformed on the inside out by the grace of God through something the Bible calls salvation. There is really no other way to be made righteous. There is no other way to possess righteousness than to receive it as a gift from God. Do you realize, I mean, you ought to if you're in this church, right? If you've been here for a while, some of you are newer faces to me, but you've been here for a while, you understand that, hey, none of us are righteous. And I shouldn't have to convince that. You know in your own heart you don't always get it right. You know in your own heart, don't you, that there are things that you hope people don't ever see you doing. You'd like that to be your little secret. Why is that? Why don't we want people? Well, because we know. And the Bible teaches us in Romans chapter 2 and verse 15 that the law of God is written in our hearts. So you don't even have to come to church. You don't even have to be under the exposure of God's word to know inside, you know, I shouldn't have told that lie. I shouldn't have looked at that picture. I shouldn't have said those words. You know intuitively inside of you that you are not righteous, that you need help. And this is where the grace of God enters. Hey, if you can get to the point to say, yeah, I recognize there's something wrong on the inside of me, then that opens a window for the light of God's grace to stream in upon you and say, hey, there is hope, there is help, if I reach outside of myself toward that grace that's shining into my life. So to be part of the solution to the problem of moral decay in our land, I have to possess righteousness. That righteousness only comes from God. And I am not inherently righteous, so I need help from the outside. It's something only God can do. Our next screen is going to show us the Bible teaches this very thing, that this grace comes from God. By grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Grace is something only God can give us. But what he does, it transforms unholy, unrighteous people into righteous people that meet with his pleasure and his design. Now I'm going to talk to the men folk for just a moment. Men folk typically, this isn't always true, but typically men have a problem with doctors. I don't know what it is. They put off going to doctors as long as possible. I mean, they could be sicker than a dog, but they still think if I can just get an extra hour of sleep or get one of those home remedies, then, you know, and I'll make it, you know, I'll figure this out. I don't have to go see a doctor. And so men will put it until the last, I mean, when all, when extra rest and home remedies and, you know, mama's chicken noodle soup doesn't work, finally they pick up the phone and they'll call a doctor. And reluctantly, they kind of trip themselves into the doctor's office and sit down in the exam room. And then they explain to the doctor, hoping that, hey, this, these are my symptoms. And this is what's going on. And no, mama's chicken noodle soup isn't doing it for me. You've got to help me. And so after listening to the symptoms, and the doctor will make a diagnosis and he'll issue a prescription. And the man walks out, you know, to find that pharmacy to get his prescription and go home, take his medicine, and all things will be well again. At least he hopes. But he has to trust the doctor and know what he's talking about. He has to trust that the pharmacist puts the right prescription in the bottle so that when he goes home and he takes that medicine with trust that, hey, he's going to get the results he wanted. He's going to be made healthy again. You know, the Bible teaches that we're all sick people and we're not going to get any help as long as we're working on home remedies, going about it our own way. We need to go see the doctor. And the Bible teaches us that Jesus is the great physician and he is the one that can offer the healing help that we need. The question really is today, not if, whether anyone in this room is sick, but the question is, how long is it going to take you to get to the doctor? Really, that really is. How long is it going to take you, man, to get to the doctor? It might be that I'm speaking to someone today who does not have a personal relationship with God. I'm not saying you hate God. I'm not saying you don't love Jesus. I'm not saying that you don't like coming to church. I'm not saying that you have anything against God. I'm just saying there's never been a time in your life where you admitted to God, I'm sick the way I am. I'm unrighteous. I don't meet with your approval. I'm sick. I need fixed. And I'm ready to take your medicine. The Bible says that Jesus suffered once the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Jesus is the answer. He is the physician. You've got to get to him. And if you haven't already done so, this is the first step in impacting your nation for good. You have to possess righteousness. And it comes only from God through his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Hey, you live in a nation set on wickedness, on a downward spiral. All of us could go around and give testimony of the things, the darkness of our day and the things that we'd like to see change. But you can make a difference by adding a dose of righteousness in our day. Well, first of all, we've talked about this, right? We need to possess righteousness. But I want to move beyond that because not just because you possess righteousness doesn't mean that you're practicing righteousness. So point number two today is practice righteousness. I need to possess it and I need to practice it. I need to live it out. I can't just say that I have it, show it with my Jesus shoes and my Jesus smile on Sunday and think that's going to fix things. I've got to live for Jesus every single day of the week. I have to be about God every day I live. I need to live, first of all, by a better set of rules. So to practice righteousness, I need to live by a better set of rules. Let's do a little bit of background work on this word righteousness. The word righteousness, big word, I like to cut it down sometimes to teach my kids, right? Make it simple. Take off all those suffixes that we got on the end and just get down to the word right. And it does. The word means to be right, to do things right. But let's find out what it means biblically. Righteous means, the word means stiff or straight. That's kind of what people, most people outside the church have, their perception of Christians is, well, you guys are just stiff and straight. Old buddy-duddies, you don't have any fun, and you're always telling us we're doing bad and we can't have any fun. You're just stiff and straight. But that reputation developed because Christians held to a certain standard of the way they lived. They wouldn't do certain things because they believed those were wrong. And they would do certain things because they believed they were right. This is the essence of the word righteousness. It means holding to God's standard of what is right and wrong. And you're going to use Jesus' illustration in the New Testament, you're going to stay on the narrow way. That's the stiff or the straight path. He called straight as the gate. Narrow is the way that leadeth unto life. And few there be that find it. Matthew chapter 7, I believe it's verse number 13, he says this. So we need to live by better rules. We need to hold to God's standard. And that standard is revealed to us in his word. The next scripture coming up on the screen for you is Psalm 119, verse 160. And the Bible says, the word is true from the beginning. And every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever. All that God says is righteous. Every one of his judgments or declarations are true. You know, there isn't a person on the planet that doesn't like it when he's treated right. I experienced both extremes on my recent trip. People that treated me very nicely. I mentioned a moment ago the church in South Carolina and how they waited on us and served us and loved on us while we were there. Great time. And then I was in other situations where I wasn't treated so well. But everybody appreciates, right, being treated the right way. And boy, you make a mental note of that. You know, the next time I'm out and I need to get a burger, I'm going to get it from this place and not that place because these people, they were nice to me. Whether anyone else sees the value of it or not, the Bible teaches me how to treat other people rightly. And when I read the Bible, I get it. Oh, this is how you want me to live. This is how you want me to respond. That person wasn't nice to me. Well, I need to respond with this spirit. God is teaching me in his word. He's coaching me on how to treat others the right way. This happened just before our trip. I had purchased something from Walmart, and after getting it, it had sat on my shelf for a while. It didn't get used. It needed to be returned. And so I went down, like some of you do, to make a return at Walmart. But the problem was I couldn't find the receipt. Oh, I hate that. There's too many receipts in my house, you know. I can find every receipt except the one I needed. But Walmart is still pretty favorable, not all stores. But I could, okay, here's the item. I purchased it from you, but I don't have any receipt. Fine. The teller, the clerk, rang it up, and she rang it up for about $2 more than I remembered paying for it. So I interrupted. I said, ma'am, I'm sorry, but I am quite confident I only paid $5, and you're trying to give me back $7, and I just do not feel right about that. Would you please, you know, adjust that? $5 is sufficient for me. And so she said, are you sure? You know, almost a little puzzled, like, are you talking English to me? What actually possesses you to deny yourself two extra dollars? And so I said, I'm pretty sure I only paid $5 for this item. So she adjusted it in the computer, spit out the change for me. And then I said, and then pulling a track from my pocket, I said, you know, there is a reason why I insisted on the $5. It's because I'm a Christian. The Lord has made a difference in my life, and he wants me to live by his rules. Give this thing a read. You know, all that opportunity for a brief gospel witness was set up because I chose to do right, even when it wasn't to my advantage. This is the nature of righteousness. You hold to God's standard, whether anybody agrees with it or not. Hey, people are going to think us loony sometimes. It might even come to the point where people look at us and call right wrong and wrong right, and we're slipping as a culture that way. But even if they get it all mixed up and nobody else understands, God cares, live by a different set of rules. Live by his rules and always hold to the standard, whether or not anybody else agrees. This is true righteousness. This isn't just doing what is convenient at the moment. And listen, I've been in other situations that are a lot more extreme than $2. I've been in situations where with insurance companies and wrecked cars and, you know, what actually happened in the accident. Well, you know, I can skew the story just a little bit like this to my favor. Uh-oh, look out. Even when it's not to your advantage, hold to the standard, do right. This is what God wants us to do to make an impact on our culture. If you don't, as a Christian, do right according to the standard, regardless of whether it's to your advantage or not, then you're contributing to the moral slide and decay of our day. I'm not saying you're as wicked as someone else out there. I'm just saying you're part of the problem. You're not part of the solution. So the founder of the Bible college my wife and I attended would say it this way, do right till the stars fall. What a great summation of what I'm talking about. You just do right whether or not anyone else agrees. All right? So practice righteousness, live by a better law, a better rule. And then secondly, under our practicing of righteousness, we want to talk about living by the law of love. Some people would say, you know, you Christians are so straight-laced, so righteous, so stiff, you know, you don't allow any flexibility. You know, I just prefer, you know, not to do all that Bible stuff and rules. I just prefer to live by the law of love. And I just do whatever is most loving in the situation. It's what I'm talking about is lingo and language that slowly slides into something called situational ethics. I look at the situation. There isn't a clear cut right or wrong. I just do what I feel is best in that situation. What was interesting in my study of the word righteousness, when God sets up a standard in the Old Testament, he gave us the law. In fact, I'll just give it by way of example this way. The second table of the law, the Ten Commandments. We know the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not this, that, the other. And beginning in commandment number 5, the law switches from a focus on God to a focus of your fellow man. Honor your father and mother. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. This all things I'm supposed to do in my relationship with other men. So this is the law. But when I keep that law, I am actually loving my brother. When I don't kill him, I'm loving him. When I speak the truth to him, I'm loving him. When I don't covet his goods and I keep to my goods, then I'm loving my neighbor as myself. In other words, what I'm trying to say, there really is not a controversy between God's law and the law of love. When you follow God's law in the Word of God, you are doing the most loving thing you could do to another individual. The two are not enemies. And so in the Old Testament, God is constantly putting the law on Old Testament Israel so that they will keep it, so that they will love their neighbor as themselves, which is the whole law. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Keeping God's law helps me to love my neighbor. In fact, the New Testament reiterates the same thought. Paul says in Romans chapter 13 and verse number 8, owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. Here's an interesting example of this. Let's talk about Charles Wesley. I think we're going to another screen. Charles Wesley, with his brother John, founders of modern-day Methodism. You know of the Methodist Church. We have United Methodist Churches in this area. So these guys are the forerunners of that movement. They were called Methodists because they were very strict in their methods. But there was an occasion, Charles, also a preacher, but we know him better as the hymn writer, and can it be Charles Wesley, all right? So he writes hymns, serves the Lord, preaches, and one time, a little known story about his life, he spent his time over one night with men who were condemned to die the next day. It was a handful of men. In fact, I need to check my notes here to remember how many men he was with. Just a group of prisoners scheduled to die the next day. He spent his evening and all night with those men, and through the impact of his testimony and life with those men for just a few hours, the testimony came out afterwards. Assuredly, all of those men were persuaded that Christ had died for them and waited to receive them into paradise. He had such an impact on their lives for a short period of time being with them. He had influenced them by his righteous example, living the law of love in front of hardened criminals. Pastor Warren Wiersbe, some of you might recognize the name, he asked this question, would it be fair to say, the main reason for the state of our nation is the fact that the church collectively and believers individually aren't doing their job in spreading righteousness. Ooh. Oh, that's hard to squirm from out from underneath of that one. Well, I think he's right. We have to give a good dose of righteousness. We have to add more righteousness in a nation that is set on wickedness. All right? I got to possess righteousness. I have to be a child of God. I have that grace to save me and make me new on the inside. Then I've got to live it out. Living it out by a different law, better rules, the law of love. Thirdly, I need to pursue righteousness in some other ways as well. The Bible says, or Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 11, but thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience. He asked Timothy to follow these things or to pursue them. So In this last point, I want to be as practical and as helpful as possible. Not that the other hasn't, but if we're going to exert a righteous influence, I've got to do more than just possess it. And I've got to do more than just live out my righteousness. I have to begin to push, might be too strong of a word, but exert an influence of righteousness on my land. Now, how can I do that? How can I let the righteousness that God has given me kind of ooze up outwardly and affect the people around me? Well, that ought to be true of every Christian. We ought to have a desire to impact and influence others righteously. Well, let's consider several ways we can go about doing this. Letter A. Let's pray for those who are in authority. The Bible teaches us in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 11. I'm bringing up the scripture right now. The Bible says, I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. If I want to have an impact, then I need to pray. I'm thankful for Christian action. I'm thankful for those who are trying to make an impact for good in government. But the truth is, a Christian spends a lot of time complaining and not very much time praying about the situations in our land. We complain about leaders we don't like rather than interceding for them. I mean, let's just be personal. Do you pray for leaders around you, over you, on a regular basis? Is it part of your prayer time? I'm thankful that you pray for your mom, your dad, your brother, your sister, your cat, your dog, your bird. I'm glad you pray. But are leaders part of your prayer life? Now, I got convicted about this in my personal life some years ago. And so now it is a part of my weekly prayer life. The leaders of my land, from the national leaders to the state leaders to the local leaders, get prayed for. And it's just a decision. I want to exert influence of righteousness on my land, so I pray for them. Now, who better to fix or change or help my land than the God who's in control of my leaders? The Bible says, you know this, right? Proverbs chapter 21. Let's bring this up. 21 verse 1, the king's heart's in the hand of the Lord as the rivers of water. He turneth it whithersoever he will. Whether or not you pray says something about whether you believe God is powerful enough to do anything about it. Now, the Bible says, in the king's hand, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Now, God's got the king's heart right here. It's in his hand, and he can push it around however he wants. How am I going to exert influence for good on my land? I'm going to pray for my leaders, because a God who's so much bigger than me, so much bigger than my protest, or the sign I hold up, or the article I write to the letter of the editor, all right, he is so much bigger than that. The best thing I can do to exert a righteous influence on my land is pray for my leadership. I ought to be doing that. Kings, governors, mayors, all that are in authority over my life. That's how I'm going to impact my nation, my land for good. You know, we find instance of this in the scripture, how God is able to take a leader who isn't a believer, not a Christian by name, doesn't confess any religion, and push that leader to do what he wants. Remember a guy named Nebuchadnezzar? God was in complete control, cut that tree down, and for 7 years he walked around like a beast. Here's another example. Take Cyrus. Cyrus is a king of Persia. He conquers Babylon some generations after Nebuchadnezzar. And this man, the Bible says about him, not a believer, but in Isaiah 44, verse 28, God saying of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, he shall perform all my pleasure. This wicked enemy king going to perform my pleasure. Even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple, thy foundation shall be laid. Sure enough, that's exactly what Cyrus did. He said, all you Babylonian captivities, Israelis, you can go back. And that precipitated the rebuilding of Jerusalem and the temple in that city. Hey, so if God is like the marionette that holds, or the puppeteer that holds the marionette, and he is able to pull the strings on any leader, who better to talk about the situation in my land? Who better to pour out and plead for change than the God who lives in heaven, the God of the universe? He can set the course in a good direction for generations to come. Maybe you remember, it's been some years ago, 1992, Bill Clinton was elected to his first term in office. It was also, because of my age, the first election that I could participate in. And I remember there was a great disappointment among many Christians after 8 years of Ronald Reagan and 4 years of George H. Bush. Now we have Bill Clinton. But some people began to say, I mean, that's what some of the Christians said. I don't know where you are on that. I'm not trying to make a political statement. That's just what they said. But someone said in all of that, maybe now Christians will start praying for their nation. What an indictment. A leader has to get in office that we don't like before we'll start praying. The Bible says in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1 that we should be praying for kings and all that are in authority, whether we like them or not, whether it's going well or not, whether they make decisions we like or not. We ought to always be praying, this is the way that I can exert a righteous influence on my land. So I don't wait for things to get worse. I pray now. Don't wait for the Supreme Court to come out with a more shocking decision than they have in the last 3 or 4 years. Pray for them now. Pray for the rascals, that the sewage in their hearts won't come leak out on all the rest of the society. And pray for all leaders, whether you like them or not. All right. What do righteous people do to pursue righteousness in their land? They pray for those in authority. Number two, they raise godly children. I've had a lot to say about this, so I'm not going to spend much time on this right now, but we need to raise children to know the Lord and are committed to living by His standards and rules. You know, with some, having children has fallen out of favor. Too much work, too much money, too much headache. Who needs kids? But may those words never be stated among the people of God. If Christians would exceed the standard birth rate, which presently in the United States is 1.84 births per woman, our political opponents would soon be outnumbered. Soon the moral compass of our land would point true north again. So I'm saying to you, have babies. God made the two into one in the Garden of Eden for this purpose, Malachi chapter 2, verse 15, that He might seek a godly seed. This is what God desires, a godly seed. And this is the way to push or to exert a righteous influence, to bring kids up who know the Lord and want to follow the Lord. Not an easy task, but this is something we must do. I was first introduced to this idea by another lady who at the time and still today has remained childless, wanted to have children, has not been able to. But she said if Christians would just have babies, what an impact. You know, this is what, and she was sincere and nice about it, but she said, you know, this is what the Muslims have done in Europe. They infiltrated Europe, they started having babies, and now they're beginning to outnumber their European counterparts, and Europe will probably become Muslim, maybe within our lifetimes, simply because they're outbirthing the youth Europeans. Well, that's a perceptive insight. That's just practical advice. And I'm real practical here. Have babies, okay? Moving on. All right. Letter C, share the gospel. Share the gospel. Share your faith with other people around you. The gospel isn't just about building a church. And the gospel isn't just about seeing people saved so they don't go to hell. That's a big part of it. But it's also a way, as I introduce people to Jesus Christ, they become familiar with God's rules on how to live. And as righteousness seeps out from this church through your life into the lives of other people, righteousness grows in the land. We can get frustrated by the unrighteous ways of the wicked, or we could trump them by introducing them to the same grace that saved us. So I take you back to the verse I shared with you just a moment ago. The grace of God that brings salvation, it didn't just appear to you, it's appeared to all men, so that they too would learn to live righteously, godly in this present world. The gospel is the best answer. You know, I mentioned a moment ago, I'm thankful for what Christians are doing. There are Christians who are attempting to get elected to office. We're in election year. They're trying to get their name out there so they can get elected and so they can make a difference for good. And some of them are doing a great deal of good. Even if they're not in notable positions, even if they're not a name on the ballot, there are lobbyists and there are people in offices. What do we call these representatives? I can't think of. Yeah, even people that aren't elected, but they're in the national scene and they're working behind the scenes. They're working in a governor's office, or they're working in a congressman's office, and they have an opportunity to influence. What do you think about this issue? And they can give a little bit of Christian insight. And I'm thankful for people like that. I'm thankful for the Center for Arizona Policy and for what Kathy Herod is doing. And if you don't know about this organization, you ought to look them up and you ought to support what they're doing. They're standing for the values that are important to Christians. They're against the proliferation of drugs, and they're standing for the life of the unborn and for the traditional family, and they're standing for things that you should value, and I'm thankful for them. There's another organization called Alliance Defending Freedom, ADF for short, and they have argued successfully cases just recently before the Supreme Court, including Jack Phillips and his cake shop in Colorado, and Baronelle Stutzman in Washington fighting to keep her florist shop because of their religious convictions. And you know what? They're making an impact. But friends, the greatest impact the church can make is not manufacturing political decisions, because the next governor, the next Congress, the next court can overturn all of that. The answer, therefore, is the gospel. The answer is changing people's hearts to see it God's way and wanting to do it God's way. This is what we need. And so, hey, if you want to impact your culture, give a tract to your neighbor this week. If you want to impact your culture, come to Grow at the end of this month and write a letter to someone you don't know to introduce them to Jesus and to our church. If you want to make an impact, you've got to introduce people to Jesus Christ to be an influence for righteousness in our day. The gospel is the best antidote to the growing wickedness of our day. So in a nation set on wickedness, the real answer is a dose of righteousness, and we are called as God's people to give it. Sometimes we think our country is too far gone, there's nothing else we can do, but righteousness can make a difference, and we must. I'm going to close with a longer quote. It comes from another preacher. So as you think about what our country is like, growing dishonesty, corruption, immorality, violence, pornography, the diminishing respect of human life, the increase of abortion, ask yourself this question: whose fault is it? Let me put it like this. If the house is dark at night, there is no sense in blaming the house. That's what happens when the sun goes down. The question to ask is, where's the light? If meat goes bad, there's no sense blaming the meat. That's what happens when the bacteria are allowed to grow unchecked. The question to ask is, where's the salt? And if society becomes corrupt like a dark night or stinking fish, there's no sense in blaming society. That's what happens when fallen society is left to itself and human evil is unrestrained and unchecked. The question then is, where are the righteous? Where are the salt and the light? Hey, we add salt, don't we, to season something that doesn't taste good. If you don't like the taste of our country, it's time for you and I to be the salt. Let's pause for prayer. Father in heaven, thank you.